Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teacher of the church. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you are regular to the live stream or regular to Riches in Christ, we're starting early tonight. I apologize for not getting a message out to everybody, but we're going to quit at 8:45 so everybody can vamoose, as they say, and get out of the city before the curfew goes into effect. So that's what's going on tonight. Tonight's lesson is called A Day of Reckoning. A Day of Reckoning. Jesus' first message to his followers when he left this earth was, I'll be back. We've read it many times. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Jesus and his disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives. It was 40 days after his resurrection. And as they were all out there, they watched him ascend up into heaven before their eyes and was covered by clouds. And then two angels appeared and told them, this same Jesus that you've seen go will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back. That was his first message to his followers. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about what the world will be like when the Lord returns. And it's not a pretty picture. Let's just be honest, it's not a pretty picture. We're watching many of the conditions that will be in place at the time of Jesus' return set up right before our eyes. And it's difficult to watch. We have to learn how to navigate through the months and the years ahead if we're going to maintain any kind of peace of mind in the face of what we're witnessing, because it's only going to get worse. Let me just make some points, introductory points. We could actually do a whole lesson on each point here, and then we'll get to the heart of what I want to deal with tonight. First off, I say this every week, but it's true every week. You got to keep your eyes on the big picture. You have to keep your eyes on the overall plan of God. You have to understand why the Lord is returning. He's coming back to complete God's plan for family. In eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family. He created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. He created this earth to be a home for the family. But because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin, the first man Adam's sin, the human race is corrupted. We have sin natures. We're born into a fallen race with a nature that's contrary to God, and we act on it. We act in ways that are unbefitting and offensive to Almighty God. And the earth itself, the family home, has been infused with a curse of corruption and death. God's not behind earthquakes or killer storms or any of that stuff. That's the effect of sin in this earth. Now, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin through his death on the cross so that men and women who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters of God. That's what his first coming was all about. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to restore the family home. That's the big picture, and you have to keep that in mind because that's where your hope comes from. That's where your comfort and your excitement comes from, especially when you're seeing all the nutty stuff going on around us. Don't lose sight of this fact. We are not here to fix up this world. It can't be fixed up because the root cause is spiritual. The root problem is sin. It's going to take the supernatural transforming power of Almighty God to fix what's wrong in this world. Now, we could actually do whole lessons on this. I do believe that there were times in the past that God raised up men and women, Christian men and women, to effect social change. I believe you can make a case for that. But that's because his return was still centuries and decades away, and the social changes worked into his plan to gather a family more effectively. But we're at the end. So there's really no point in one level of fixing it up. It's like trying to repaint the walls of the Titanic as it's going down. It was okay to repaint it last year, but you probably don't want to waste your time on it now. Praise the Lord. We're here to shine the light of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. Shine the light of Jesus to the people around us in our little sphere of influence so that they can come to saving knowledge of Jesus and become sons and daughters of God and participate in the family home. Remember our message, remember who the enemy is, and remember what our fight is. Our message is the gospel, not your political point of view. I have a political point of view, and like I told you last week, mine is actually right. If anybody would like to hear it, I'd be glad to tell you. Have you noticed? I'm not an arguer by nature. I'm just not. It's contrary to my personality. But this is one thing that tells me there's evil spirits at work, big time. Because when I start talking about some of these issues, I get riled, and that's contrary to my natural personality. Well, there are evil spirits at work because they're working to take us in the direction that the Bible says will be in place at the return of Jesus. You need to be aware of that and keep control on yourself. Our message is Jesus Christ crucified, died, and risen again so that your sins can be washed away and you can be transformed into a son or daughter of God and have a future and a hope in not just in this life, but in the life to come. Don't forget the message. Secondly, don't forget who we're fighting. Our enemy is not people. It's the devil who works through people. I'm not saying you have to like people. I'm not saying you can't think that somebody else's point of view is ridiculous. Because, like I say, if anybody doesn't have my point of view, it is ridiculous. Just kidding. But remember who the enemy is. It's very easy to get angry at people or to hard sell them, and you lose your whole credibility in terms of the gospel if you do that. Okay, so you convince them to see your political point of view, they're still going to hell. That's what matters. If they don't know Jesus, what matters is not who they vote for or what form of government they think is the best. It's who is their God so that they can have a part in the life to come. And then thirdly, don't forget our fight, like I say, is not to change society. Our fight is the fight of faith. The fight to hold on to what God says, no matter what we see or what we feel. We could do a whole lesson just on that. But I want to encourage you because things are getting crazy. And I do believe all this is a birth pang. And birth pangs, a labor pain comes, hits, and then it goes. But another one is around the corner. And it's probably going to be harsher than the one that we're experiencing now. We have to learn how to deal with this. Secondly, you have to understand, to maintain peace of mind in all this, you have to understand that the times are going to grow increasingly difficult. The Bible reveals that when the Lord returns, there's going to be a worldwide system in place, a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion, and it will be controlled by a Satan-inspired, Satan-empowered man whom we know as Antichrist. We could do whole lessons on that, but that's it. Well, I don't even know if I should say this. You need to understand, friends, America as the world power is going to pass off the scene. Not too soon, I hope, because I don't want my standard of living to change, and it is all about me. I don't think we'll become a third world country, but we're going to become more like a European country. It's going to happen. How do I know? Because the United States is the big roadblock in all the move toward globalism, so it is going to happen. So you have some time to prepare now, because we got a little window before it happens, but it's going to happen. God's not making it happen. He knew before he formed the earth what it would be like in June of 2020 in the world, and he's given us information in his word to help us navigate. You see, The circumstances that will be in place when Jesus returns won't come out of a vacuum. They're setting up now as the world moves increasingly toward globalism. It's very hard to watch if you're not a fan of globalism. It's very hard to watch. And it's easy to get in fights with people. On top of that, there's a worldwide abandonment of truth around the world. We discussed that earlier in the year. With a corresponding willful rejection of Almighty God as he's revealed in Jesus. That's going on. Why? Because people have to get to the point where they're willing to welcome a new Savior to this world, the man of sin, the son of perdition, as the scripture calls Antichrist. All of this combined with the influence of seducing spirits, with an increasing abandonment of social restraints. That really goes back to the 60s counterculture rebellion. The removal of cultural restraints, seducing spirits, it's led to increasingly debased behavior in the world and what the Bible calls reprobate minds, reprobate decisions. A reprobate mind is a mind that can't make decisions in its own best interest. All of that produces violence and chaos in society. Now, we could do whole lessons. I realize I'm not reading any verses. We discussed a lot of this at the end of last year and earlier this year, and that's not really my point. But I feel compelled to share some of these things because I know the kind of turmoil that we're all facing and the emotional anguish that goes with that, and we have to learn how to get that under control. One more point. God is not behind any of this chaos in any way. You hear people say, oh, the Lord's trying to wake us up. Couldn't he just use an alarm clock? Yes. Really? That's a joke here. But, you know, the Lord's trying to wake us up. And then you got the people that say, well, the Lord is judging us. This is God throwing down because he's not happy with that. God is not behind any of this. He is good, and good means good. Amen. Now, that's a whole discussion. That's why I wrote a whole book, God is Good and Good Means Good. It's filled with all the yes, but what about questions that come up. I'm not trying to sell a book, but you can get these on Amazon. We got them priced as low as they can be. Or go to our website, and it'll take you to Amazon.com. God is not behind this. He is good, and good means good. He has given human beings free will, and with free will comes choice, but also comes the consequence of the choices people make. And if people make choices against his will, he lets them have it. I don't mean he lets them experience the consequences of their choices. He gives them over to it, is how the Bible phrases it in Romans chapter 1. Now, you and I have to develop an eternal perspective. We began to talk about this last week. An eternal perspective makes this difficult life easier to deal with. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, "For my light affliction is but for a moment, while I look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." Paul was able to call the difficulties that he faced momentary and light. In comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. Momentary and light, they didn't weigh him down. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, verse 17 goes on to say. God's at work, causing all this to serve his purposes. An eternal perspective lives with the awareness that there is more to life than just this life. And the greater and better part of life is after this life. That has to be your view of reality because that's an accurate view of reality and it gives you hope. An eternal perspective understands that the ultimate stage for the reversal of life's hardships, injustices, pain, and loss is in the life to come. People want justice. I hear that, but it's not going to happen in this life to the degree that you want it. Why? Because it's a whacked out, sin-cursed earth. But you will have justice in the life to come. You will be free from pain and loss in the life to come. An eternal perspective recognizes that eternal things matter more than temporal things. Like I said earlier, what matters more than who you vote for is who you serve, whether you serve Jesus or not. Don't forget that. We are sojourners. The Bible calls us sojourners. We could do the whole lesson on this. Sojourners pass through a place. They recognize this is not my home. I'm only passing through. This is not my home. It will be when it's restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not yet. Now, we're working on developing an eternal perspective as we clear up misunderstandings about the second coming that end up scaring believers who have no reason to be afraid. You need that hope right now. But if you have some incorrect ideas, and I run into all kinds of Christians, sincere Christians who love the Lord, who are not excited about the Lord's return because they have misinformation. So we're working on sorting some of that out. People fear the second coming in part because they mistakenly think that the chaos and suffering of these years comes from God's wrath and judgment. This is God's wrath, all this social chaos. No, it is not. It's the result of sinful choices made by wicked men since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. But the little fly in the ointment, if I can say it that way, is wrath and judgment are part of the second coming. So last week we began to address what that means. It's going to take us several weeks to work through it. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you have absolutely no reason to fear the wrath or the judgment of God. We're working on understanding what it is, why it is consistent with a good God. Wrath and judgment is actually a good thing. I heard somebody go, at that statement. I understand. We'll get to it. We're working on understanding what it is, why it is consistent with a good God, and how it does affect us and how it does not affect us. And so that's what we're going to continue with for the next several weeks. Now, the Apostle Paul, you can open to Romans chapter 1, and we'll start looking at some verses here. I got to watch my time because we're quitting at 9:15. If I'm not done, then we just stop in mid-sentence. So the onus is on me. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, or I'm sorry, I keep saying Ephesians, the Romans, and he started out with the statement, let me read verse 16. This is a familiar verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, stop right there. We could do whole lessons just on those two verses, but he's explaining salvation is available to all, Jew or Gentile. Then he's about to make a statement as to why everybody needs salvation. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He immediately tells us why we need salvation, because God has wrath against sin, and all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. He's going to actually make that statement in Romans chapter 3. Now, remember what we said last week. God is righteous and God is just. Those words are sometimes used as God is righteous and God is just and he is going to get you. And so we're not real excited about God's righteousness and his justice. Righteous means he's right. That's what that word means. He's right. And just means he always does what is right. When you say God is righteous and God is just, you are saying that God is right and he always does what is right. Now, the just and righteous penalty for sin, for man's sin, is eternal separation from God or death. You're separated from God who is life. That's the penalty for sin. Your car wreck is not God punishing you for sin. How do I know? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you how I know. Because it's not enough. You can crash every car you have from now till you leave this earth, and it's not enough to pay for your sin. The righteous and just penalty for your sin is eternal separation from God, who is life. However, if God were to enact that right and just penalty, his plan for a family would not come to pass because everybody would have to be eternally separated from him. So God devised a way to carry out justice or do what is right in regard to our sin and transform us from sinners into sons and daughters of God without violating his righteous nature. That's what salvation is all about. That's what redemption is all about. God can rightly transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters because of his plan. What's his plan? At the cross, Jesus took the penalty for our sin on himself. And God's wrath, the just and righteous response of God to our sin, went to Jesus. God's wrath is not he blows a gasket and screams at everybody. That may be what your wrath looks like, but that's not what his looks like. There's so much we could say on all of this. Every point I'm making could be its own lesson. God's wrath was expressed on Jesus. Now, you never heard God scream down at Jesus while he was on the cross, did you? No. He was punished in our place for our sin. There's whole lessons in that, which I don't have time to get into. But because of the value of Jesus' person as the sinless Son of Almighty God, his blood was enough to satisfy justice on our behalf. That's a very short statement about a very detailed, in-depth subject. But his death satisfied justice on our behalf. He took our sin on himself and bore the righteous penalty of our sin. What should have come to us went to him. And because of that sacrifice, when we put faith in him as Savior and Lord, God can then justify us. To be justified means to be declared not guilty or made just as if you never sinned. We could do a whole lesson on that. But when you believe on Jesus and his sacrifice, because of what Jesus did at the cross, God can declare you not guilty and treat you as if you never sinned and put his life in you, which transforms you from a sinner to a son, which transforms you from a sinner to his holy, righteous sons and daughters. Now, God's wrath towards sin has been expressed at the cross, but you have to receive that expression in order to be free from the wrath of God, to have his wrath removed from you. If you do not accept Jesus and his sacrifice, God's wrath remains on you. Now look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to read the very last verse. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, what is the wrath of God? It's eternal separation from him, which is death. Death means way more than just your body stops working. That's only the beginning. He that hath not the Son, he that believeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That word abide there has the idea, well, it means remain. It remains on him. What does that mean? Well, it means that the wrath of God awaits you when you die. God doesn't meet you when you leave your body at death and scream at you and slap you upside the head. No, you are eternally separated from him. That's the wrath of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, that's the wrath of God. Now, I know I'm repeating everything I said last week, but that's what I do. Praise the Lord. Now, we said this. We need to repeat it. God is not now in this time period dealing with men in wrath. That's how I know none of this out here is the wrath of God. He's not in this age dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy, giving them a lifetime to repent. Got a bunch of verses down there. We're not going to look at them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. He deals with men in mercy, giving them a lifetime to repent. As I said a moment ago, he does not dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. One, because it's not enough. Two, difficult circumstances are not the wrath of God. They're the result of living in a sin-cursed earth. If you want more information about that, you can get the book, Why Did This Happen? What is God Doing? It explains in depth why bad stuff happens in this world. It's not God. It's life in a fallen world. That's also available on Amazon. It's not God. It's life in a fallen world. God's desire, God's will, is to remove the sin and transform the sinner. See, that's what he wants, sons. He didn't make men to punish men. He made men to make them sons. But sin seemed to thwart the plan. So his desire is to remove the sin and transform the sinner into a son. But if the sinner refuses to turn to the Lord, then he won't be transformed, which means when he leaves this earth, he will be eternally, irreversibly separated from God, who is life. Now, that is the wrath of God, to be separated from God and removed from all contact with the family and the family home. That's the wrath of God. Through Jesus, believers are delivered from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, he has not appointed us to wrath. Let me read this one. I'm going to turn over and read it. We read those last week. That's why I'm not going to them. And we are getting done by quarter till 9, like I say. The pressure's on. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Remember what that means, justified by his blood. Declared not guilty because justice has been satisfied. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, if you die in Jesus, you know what I mean by that? If you die with Jesus as your Savior and Lord, there is no judging guilty of wrong for you. Now, isn't there a judgment day and all that? We got to sort through all this. We'll get through it. We won't get to it all tonight. But you know Romans 8, 1. You know it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We use that to say, I think I'll have two pieces of pie tonight. After all, there's no condemnation in Jesus. We so water that verse down that we completely miss the point. Paul wasn't thinking about pie. Let me read it off the outline. Listen to how the Amplified translates it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ. There's no judging guilty of wrong for those in Christ. You did wrong, but the just penalty for your wrong went to Jesus, and now you're justified. Now, there is a sense in which the wrath of God is actually the remedy for sin. See, I said earlier, wrath of God is actually a good thing. And everybody kind of goes, so let's sort of ease into how can it possibly be good? The wrath of God is actually the remedy for sin. The wrath of God went to Jesus and it produced wholeness for all who put faith in him. And that's a good thing. Would you agree? If not, please leave. Just kidding. Let me read. You know this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, the chastisement or punishment needful to obtain peace with God and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded Jesus, we are healed and made whole. There's a sense in which the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus is the reason you have a place in the family. And that's a good thing. Now, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens, Greece. There's a whole lot we could say about that, but I'm leaving it out just in the interest of time here. But in Acts chapter 17, we have a pretty detailed record of what he preached to some unbelieving, idol-worshiping Gentiles in the city of Athens, Greece. He went to the heart of the city. You all know this story. There were idols everywhere, and he saw the idols, and he was very troubled by it. Then he saw an altar to an unknown God, and he used that to preach Jesus. Now, we're not going to do a detailed study. One, we don't have the time, but I'm going for one verse here. Let me just follow the outline, because I've written the verses on the outline out of the New Living Translation. Paul says to them, I see that you're very superstitious. That word actually means religious. Today, we use the word spiritual. I'm spiritual. I see that you're very superstitious. I saw all your many altars and noticed that you have one for the unknown God. You have been worshiping him without knowing who he is, and now I wish to tell you about him. Then he goes on to tell them he is the creator of all. He gives life to everything. His purpose for us is that we would seek him, though he is not far from any one of us. This is where you find that statement, in him we live and move and have our being. Since we are his creation, Paul goes on to say, we ought not to think of him as an idol crafted by human hands from wood or metal. That's part of what idol worship is about. Don't think like that. Now, that's verse 22 to verse 29, a little short statement about it. Let me start reading here. Okay. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? Not recognizing the Creator, worshiping idols. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice, nothing about, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be okay. I probably shouldn't even have said that because I don't have time to elaborate on it. That's not a biblical form of the gospel. It's not in the Bible. It's repent and believe. Repent, turn. Let's discuss this because I got to stay on point so we get done. God has winked at this idol worship. Winked there means overlooked or not punished. Why? He's dealing with men in mercy in this age. Okay, everybody with me? Okay. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but what about Old Testament stuff? We'll get there. We'll get there. Not immediately, but we will get there. God has winked at or overlooked and not punished this in the past, but now commands all men to repent. That word repent is made up of two Greek words that mean a change of place or condition. That's what one word means. And the other word means mind. It means to change your mind, with the idea of sorrowing over sin. Repentance literally means to think differently, and it implies turning from unbelief and sin to God. That's what he's telling these people. You got to stop worshiping these idols and turn from that to the living and true God. Now, verse 30, that's the one I'm going for. This is where I get the title of tonight's lesson, or verse 31. He's commanded all men to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now let me read this off the outline in a more modern translation. Paul said you need to stop worshiping idols and turn to the living and true God. Because God, there is a day of reckoning coming. You know what a day of reckoning is? It's when the accounts get put right. A day of reckoning. There's a day of reckoning coming. Now, the New Living says it this way. God has set a day for judging the world with justice or righteousness. Remember what justice is. It's doing what's right. Remember what righteousness is. It's rightness. He has set a day for judging the world with justice or righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. Did you know that? Jesus is the judge. Judge the world here refers to all humanity, not just those on earth at the time of the second coming. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. Everybody faces judgment. All are somewhere right now. That's another lesson for another day. We'll get to that more next week. There's a lot in Paul's statement that we don't have time to address right now, but notice one point. Notice one point about the fact that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the standard by which all men will be judged. That's the first thing that it means that Jesus is the judge. We'll discuss it more in detail, what it means that Jesus is the judge, in later lessons. But for right now, Jesus is the standard by which all men will be judged. How they responded to the revelation of Jesus that was given to them in their lifetime is the standard by which they'll be judged. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the criteria, how you responded to Jesus. Now you might say, well, Jesus didn't come here till 2,000 years ago. What about all the people who lived before? Well, Jesus has always been around. He just didn't have flesh and blood up until 2,000 years ago. And God has given every human being since Adam enough light to respond to the grace offered to him through the cross of Christ. I could do a whole lesson on that and show you, but we don't have time. Now, a day of reckoning is coming, or what we could call Judgment Day. It's not a literal 24-hour day. It is a period of time associated with Jesus' second coming. There's a lot of topics connected with the day of reckoning or Judgment Day. And we're going to begin to sort it out. We'll get to a good stopping point, and then we'll pick it up next week. Jesus came into this world through a people group that was expecting the Lord to come. You know that. The first century Jews, they were expecting the Lord to come and to restore his creation, both man and the earth. They got that information from the Old Testament prophets. Now, they referred to the coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord. Do you remember that from last week? They didn't have the terminology second coming because the prophets weren't shown that there'd be two separate comings of the Lord separated by, we now know, 2,000 years. They referred to the coming of the Lord to restore his creation as the day of the Lord. I put some of the verses in the Old Testament prophets where you see the day of the Lord mentioned. Now, according to the prophets, the Lord will come to do three things. Three things. He will come to do three things. One, he will come to deal with the ungodly, all those who do not respond to the standard, which is Jesus. He will come to deliver his people from the hell and heartache of this life, and he will come to live with his people in the restored family home. That's what the day of the Lord meant to them. I could do whole lessons and show you that. Now, we noted last week that the prophets didn't see clearly that there'd be two separate comings of the Lord. The day of the Lord was their term for the second coming. Now, first century Jews, the people that Jesus came to 2,000 years ago, were aware that the day of the Lord will include a time of wrath and judgment, but they weren't afraid of it like a lot of us are, because they understood that judgment is an administration of justice. And justice means you punish evil and you reward good. That's justice. You punish evil and you reward good. And they knew from the writings of the prophets that God has promised since the fall of man in the garden to remove from his creation everything that is not of him. And that's a good thing. Let me just read you two verses here. This is Jude, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, who lived seven generations after Adam, prophesied about these wicked people. He said, look, the Lord is coming with thousands of his holy ones. He will bring the people of the world to judgment. He will convict the ungodly of all the evil things they have done in rebellion. Now, world there, remember, it doesn't mean just the people on the earth when Jesus comes. It means all of humanity who has not bowed their knee to the revelation of Jesus given to them. Psalm 37, verses 27 and 28. Psalm 37 is an awesome psalm about our future. It's an awesome psalm. For the Lord loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. He will keep them safe forever, but the children of the wicked shall perish. The godly will inherit the land, the earth, and will live there forever. That was their picture of the second coming. That was their picture of the day of the Lord. That's not scary. That's good news. The bad will be removed, and the good will be ramped up, and we'll have a part in it. That's what the day of the Lord is about. Now, the prophet Daniel was permitted to look far into the future, and he was given a lot of information about the days before the Lord comes, the time that we're living in now. And he was shown, we could do whole lessons on this, he was shown through several visions the empires that would rule over the land that is Israel up until the day of the Lord. He saw Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. You can mark those out in history. All have come and gone. All have controlled the land that Israel inhabits today. But Daniel was also shown the final world system that will be in place when the Lord returns. This global system ruled by a man commonly known as Antichrist. Daniel's vision indicates that this final system will bring great destruction to the world, but that God and his people will ultimately prevail. See, we focus on the bad, and we leave off the good. Consider this, these points in connection with our discussion. Daniel saw the final world system first as a metallic statue in chapter 2, and then as a beast with 10 horns or nations, out of which a little horn we know as the Antichrist appears. We have a tendency to get stuck on, well, what are those horns? What are their identity? That little horn that rises up, who is that? We get stuck on that. We don't keep reading to where God's people prevail. Why do you care who the Antichrist is? He has nothing to do with you. We miss the forest because we focus on the trees. But let me just read three verses from Daniel for you. I'm going to read. Now, this is Judgment Day, the coming of the Lord. Let me read them to you. This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. During the reign of these kings, or the final world government, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom on earth that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all these kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. See, that was their view of the day of the Lord. We're thinking, oh, the Antichrist. I might accidentally take the mark of the beast. I'm not making fun of people, but we have so robbed ourselves of the hope that we should have. The Lord will, look, all this chaos out here, the Lord will conquer all that. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As my vision continued, I saw someone who looked like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, honor, and royal power over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And then a little farther down in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, but then the court will pass judgment. We have to elaborate on that more. That's, quote, Judgment Day. And all his power, Antichrist, will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High God. And they will rule forever. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? It's a good end. And it's good that wickedness is removed. Yeah, but I'm wicked. Well, then get saved. Have your sins washed away. Begin the transformation process that is going to make you a son like Jesus. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. Go to Revelation chapter 11. The Apostle John was given some of the same information that Daniel was given. He was given additional information as well, which he reported in the book of Revelation. And his book, Revelation, has a whole lot to say about the wrath of God, which we'll get to. We'll tackle that or begin to next week. But I want you to just consider one point as we try to draw this to a close. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, describe what will happen when the Lord takes possession of this world at his second coming. Let me start in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." That's what the second coming is all about. Jesus coming to take control of what is rightfully his and cleanse it. He goes on to say in verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because you have taken to thee great power and have reigned.'" Lot in that, but here's another example. We get stuck on trying to figure out who the 24 elders are. I've seen books written on it. One, it's not clear, and secondly, we'll find out when we get there, and you end up missing what they proclaim as they fall down and worship the Lord now that he's taken control of the kingdoms of this world. Now, I'm going to read that off your let me read it off your outline. Verse 18. "The nations were angry with you, but now the time of your wrath has come." They're thrilled about it. The people in heaven are thrilled about it. Whoever these elders are, they see things clearly because they're in heaven. They're perfected men in heaven, and they think, yes, bring it on. Did you ever think you could think about the wrath of God like that? That's the proper perspective. But let's keep reading here. You know, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that person I hate is really going to get it. No, you're supposed to be thinking that person needs to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to pray for him and shine the light. But I digress. "The nations were angry with you, but now the time of your wrath has come." Now remember what wrath is. It's an administration of justice. There is punishment where it's appropriate, but there is also reward. Look what the administration of this justice entails. I'm going to read off the outline. "The dead will be judged." More on that in later lessons. "You reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, and them that fear you, them that fear your name, from the least to the greatest, small and great." Stop right there. He's come to reward those that fear him, respect, reverence, and have awe for him. The prophets, well, of course, they're going to be rewarded. The saints, well, of course, they're going to be rewarded. And the great, of course, they're going to be rewarded. But did you notice the great and the small will be rewarded? I don't care how puny you are, you're in this list if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. See, wrath is administration of justice, which means punishment and reward. Now, this agrees with something Jesus said, and you'll destroy them which cause destruction in the earth. You'll remove those who cause corruption in the earth. And that agrees with something Jesus said when he was on earth. This is Matthew 13. Let me read it. Jesus said, "At the end of this age, I, the Son of Man, will send my angels, and they will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And then the godly will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Do you see? Removal of what is not his and reward of what is his. Do you see that? That's what the wrath of God is about, administration of justice. There is coming a day when the wrath of God will remove all trace of sin and its effects from his creation. At the second coming of Jesus, the wrath of God will destroy every trace of the thing that has ravaged his creation, sin and all its effects. And that's a good thing. Without the wrath of God, there will never be peace or freedom from chaos and pain in this world. What we have now, we'll have forever. No, thank you. We've got a lot more to say in upcoming lessons, and some of the points I've made tonight need a lot more discussion, but consider these points as we close. Jesus is coming to complete the plan of God and to make things right in this world. Part of that includes removing what is wrong. Now, that brings up an obvious question. Where does that leave me because I'm wrong? So you got to get beyond that mentality. We're finished works in progress. None of us are yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. But Jesus' first coming through his death, burial, and resurrection, he opened the way for you to qualify for God's family and his kingdom when you put faith in him. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you face this day of reckoning, this judgment day, this day of the wrath of God. You face it in him. This means that you have nothing to fear because justice for you is a reward. We just read it. We read last week in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul encouraged those people experiencing persecution with stay faithful because it's worth the reward that's ahead. Life after this life with all the hell and heartache gone. Let me read you this verse. I'm going to read off the outline. It deserves a whole lesson, but we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. In this union and communion with Jesus, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have boldness, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, in the day of reckoning. God desires that you have confidence in the day of reckoning, and you can because you're in Jesus. With assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is in this world, so are we. The wrath of God went to Jesus so that you can be free from punishment in the life to come and have the reward of an unending life with the Lord in this world restored. Now, like I said, we're finishing early so everybody can get out before the curfew goes into effect. I appreciate everybody's faithfulness. We have a lot more to talk about next week. Let me pray and we'll let you go. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We worship you. We praise you. Help us to see through the chaos, past the chaos, to you, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things with the word of your power. You will get us through until you get us out. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Hopefully next week will be normal.